Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
If you have a Bible, please open up to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 as we continue our verse-by-verse study through the book of Thessalonians. A wife asked her husband, "How many fish did you say you caught last Sunday?" The man said, "I brought home 6 beautiful big fish." "Why?" The wife said, "Just as I thought. The fish market wants to try to bill us for 8. Just as that man was kind of caught off guard, was caught by surprise, so shall believers be caught up in the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church is a glorious event that I am so looking forward to. And I hope as we finish this study, you'll be excited as much as I am. I have a lot of information, so I'm probably going to be going pretty fast. If you have any questions, I'm more than happy to talk with you afterwards. I could even give you my notes for references or stuff, any information you want. I'm more than happy to give it to you. But I'm going to probably go quite fast considering the quantity of material I have. So fasten your seatbelts as we go at the speed of light. On chapter 1 of 1 Thessalonians, we saw the character of the church. In chapter 2, we saw the motives of the church. In chapters 3, we saw how to be established in Christ. Well, now Paul turns his attention to counseling the church of Thessalonica. And then he's going to counsel them in 3 different areas: faith, love, and hope. And it's interesting, this is the first letter that Paul wrote, and this is like the overriding theme that he keeps bringing out: faith, love, and hope. And I like kind of like that as like an epitaph for you. If you're going to have a slogan for yourself, what would it be? Well, Paul, an apostle who taught faith, love, and hope. I think that's pretty neat about Paul, always hitting those topics: faith, love, and hope. Well, in talking about this, we're going to see 3 things tonight: the counsel on faith that Paul is going to speak on in verses 1 to 8. Secondly, his counsel on love that he's going to talk about in verses 9 to 12. And then thirdly, his counsel on hope in verses 13 to 18. So that's a little outline for tonight's message. Well, let's jump right into it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. And before I read, let's go ahead and lift up God's word. Heavenly Father, we pray for your word, Lord. Father, we pray that as we dig deep into your word, that we would not rush through it and allow your spirit to really minister to our hearts, Father, even though we'll be speaking quite fast. Father, may your spirit quiet and slow down our hearts so the areas that you want us to really know, the areas that you really want to minister to our hearts in, Lord. Help us to have ears to hear. Help us to have a mind to listen. Help us to have a heart to be receptive to what you want to teach us, Lord. Father, bless your word, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should show how to possess it, how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such. As we also forewarned you and testified, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who also has given us the Holy Spirit." Take a look at verse 3. This is Paul's first counsel for the believers at Thessalonica, and it's the counsel on faith. Paul mentions this something interesting in verse 3. He says, "For this is the will of God." Have you ever wondered, what is the will of God for my life? Well, this passage answers it. Paul lists three actions that will enable you to live a holy life acceptable to the Lord. Verse 3, that you should abstain from sexual immorality. Number 2, verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. And verse 6, that no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this manner. I like how Paul does that. For me, those are things that just kind of pop out. It makes it easy for me to see. And when I study God's word, I look for those things. And it's like this God-designed outline for me. When I read God's word, those outlines just kind of come out. And I ask this question, well, what is God's will for my life? And it's like Paul is answering that for me. His word just jumps out and it says, I need to abstain from sexual immorality. I need to treat my brothers fairly. Now, Paul is speaking more specifically about issues of marriage. Though it can be applied to singles, God's will for your life is to be faithful in your marriage and to not breach the marriage contract, to abstain from sexual immorality, that you should know how to possess your own vessel in sanctification, and that you should not take advantage or defraud your brother in trying to take something that doesn't belong to you. And I like how Paul brings that out, because it's an issue of faithfulness. It's an issue of faithfulness. You see, if you place your trust in yourself to try to abstain from sexual immorality, if you try to abstain from taking advantage or defrauding your brothers and sisters, if you try to do that in your own strength, in your own power, you're going to fail. You're going to fall, you're going to stumble, you're going to trip, you're going to transgress, you're going to sin. Because we as believers and non-believers, we cannot do it on our own. If we put our trust and faith in the Lord, He will give us strength and the power to do that. The strength and the power to accomplish what His word calls us to do. But if we have a faith in ourselves, if I think that I'm so that in a bag of chips that I can abstain and accomplish all that I need to without the power of God, I'm fooling myself. I'm going to fall. I'm going to trip. I'm going to stumble. I'm going to sin. But if I put my trust and faith in my God, who promises He will give us the Holy Spirit to empower us to do whatever He's calling us to do, if I put my trust and faith in Him, Paul's counsel is on faith. Put your faith in God, not yourself. That's where Paul's counsel is at. Put your faith in God. Notice what he says at the end of there in verse 8. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man. You don't reject me as a person who's repeating God's word. You're rejecting God. If you think that you can have power over your own self, to have enough strength to prevent yourself from falling into sexual immorality, to prevent yourself from defrauding your brother, to prevent yourself from taking advantage of others, take heed lest you fall. We're only fooling ourselves. We need the power of God in our life. We need the Holy Spirit to work in us and through us to accomplish His word. He calls us to live a holy life, and quite frankly, we can't live it. But if we call upon the Lord, He promises that He will help us. That is His name, the Helper. The Holy Spirit is our help in time of need. And I guarantee you, each and every one of us, we need help. And God promises to give us help. The second thing that Paul is going to talk about is counsel for the believer at Thessalonica is a counsel on love. Counsel on love. Let's go ahead and take a look at verses 9 through 12. The Bible reads, But concerning brotherly love, you have no need that I should write to you. For you yourselves are taught by God to love one another, and indeed you do so toward all the brethren who are in all Macedonia. But we urge you, brethren, that you increase more and more, that you also aspire to lead a quiet life, to mind your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we command you, that you may walk properly toward those who are outside, and that you may lack nothing. Verse 9, Paul says, concerning brotherly love. He goes right to the issue. This is his counsel. It's on love. Paul says, you have no need that I should write to you. Well, if there is no need, then why would Paul write about it? If we think that we have achieved something in our life, especially in the spiritual sense, like love or grace or mercy or kindness, if we think that we have the ability to do something, then guess what? We're more apt to stop doing that because we stopped that effort that we had before. I remember when the Patriots won their Super Bowl. The coach, Belichick, was asked the question, well, you guys are the best team in all of NFL, best team in the world. What are you guys going to do now? And Belichick says, we're going to go right back to spring training, and we're going to get better and get back to the basics, and we're going to be a better team than we were this season. And the person that was interviewing them, a sports interview person, said, but you're already the best. You've accomplished all that you need. You won the Super Bowl. You're the best team ever. And Belichick says, we can be better. Concerning love, we might think we've accomplished a lot in our life to be loving, but we can be better. Who says we have to stop? Who says we have to stop loving once we've accomplished an act of love? I perform one act of love and being kind and loving to my brother and sister. Who says I have to stop doing that? I want to be better at it. When I was a kid playing baseball, I would practice pitching strikes. I reached a point where I could throw batters out all day long. But now that I'm older, I don't practice that anymore. And I would be lucky if I didn't throw out my back. It's because I stopped practicing. I stopped doing that one thing. Paul's counsel is to increase more and more and not stop loving one another just because we think that we know a lot. You know, we can get pretty haughty about ourselves, especially when it comes to the Word of God or different aspects of life. We think we've arrived. We're Mr. Know-it-all, you know. Suppose we do know a lot about that subject. That doesn't mean we have to stop it. And concerning love, Paul says, increase more and more. Increase your love. Don't stop. So Paul talks about faith. Paul talks about love, giving his counsel on that. Now Paul is going to counsel on hope. Verse 13 to 18, this is the third counsel for the believers at Thessalonica, and it's a counsel on hope. I'm going to go ahead and read verse 13 to 18. The Bible reads, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words." We'll stay there in verse 17. We see this concept called the rapture, that phrase caught up. Verse 17 says, "We who are alive and remain shall be caught up." Paul's final counsel on hope is our hope of this glorious return of Jesus Christ, who's going to catch us up. Let's take a look at this event called the rapture. There are four aspects I want to take a look at. And this is where the part I get super excited, because it's prophecy, eschatology. I love study of end time events. And these are four things we're going to take a look at. First is the definition of the rapture. Second is the description of the rapture. Third is the demonstration of the rapture. And fourth is the differentiation of the rapture. So let's take a look at this first thing. What is the definition of the rapture? What is this thing? Have you heard of the objection before? The word rapture is not found in the Bible. The word rapture is a derivative from the Jerome's Latin Vulgate word rapiamur, and is transliterated in English as rapturos or rapturo, which is where we get our English word rapture. So this Latin Vulgate word rapiamur is a translation from the Greek word harpazo. So let's take a look at this. In the Greek, we have a Greek text, and Jerome decided to translate the Greek text into Latin. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 17, this Greek word, harpazo, he translated it from Greek to Latin as the word rapiamur. But we also have an English text that is translated from the Latin to English. And this Latin term, rapiamur, was translated into rapturo or rapturos, which is where we get our English word rapture. So that's where we get this concept. But let's take a look at this actual word harpazo. The meaning of this word harpazo means to seize up, to catch up, to pluck up, to pull, or to take away by force. Rapture. You've heard this term before. I'm enraptured by your beauty. Have you heard that term before? I'm enraptured. It's the concept of being caught by the person's beauty. I'm caught up in your beauty. It's the way I was with my wife when I first saw her. I was caught up by her beauty. What it is, it's talking about the event of moving you from one place to another. You're translating from one place to another. I'm being caught up into her beauty. So I'm being moved from my place into where she is at and just in awe. Like, wow. That's the concept of this event, the rapture. I'm enraptured, being caught up, seized up, snatched away by her beauty. Our English word rapture is derived from this concept of being caught up. Years ago, I had a Chevy Monte Carlo. I love that car. I crashed it. I had a Chevy Monte Carlo, and the windshield wipers were bad, and the defroster didn't work, and it was super foggy in the morning. So the windshield was like full of fog and dew, and I couldn't get rid of it. You know, I mean, try to put my arm around and as much as you could. But so I'm driving to work, 7 o'clock in the morning, and trying to drive, and it's all foggy, and trying to clean my windshield and drive at the same time. It's not working. Put my head out the window, try to see the lines because it's real foggy. And I get to a light, and at this light on the corner is a gas station. Right next to this gas station is my work. And I just needed to go through the back alley to my work. And a cop pulls him behind me and pulls me over. So I was like, okay. I pull over. I wasn't speeding. I mean, I was at a stoplight. So he pulls me over and he said, "I've been watching you for a while. Are you drunk?" And I'm like, "It's 7 o'clock in the morning." He said, "Get out." So I get out, and he does the nose thing, and I pass, and he does the alphabet thing backwards, and I pass, and I walk the line, and I pass. He says, well, you're obviously not drunk. I'm like, duh. And I said, look at my car. You know, the windshield was foggy, and I was trying to drive and see, and since my defroster didn't work, I was kind of swerving a little bit. He said, uh-huh. Well, what I didn't know was that, yeah, I did know. I had an outstanding ticket that I forgot about, like, years ago. And so he says, well, you have this ticket. I'm going to have to haul you downtown. I'm like, over a ticket? He said, well, it's an outstanding warrant now. I'm like, oh. So he takes me to the police station. Luckily, I grabbed my checkbook, and I was able to pay for the ticket, and I had money in there. That was by the grace of God. I usually didn't have money in my checking account. So I was caught up, seized up, and taken away by the authorities. I had been raptured by a policeman. But one day, all believers will be caught up, seized up, snatched up, and taken away by a higher authority, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. One day, all believers will be raptured by God. This reminds me of the promise to the church of Philadelphia in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10. If you have a Bible, you can turn there. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you from the hour of trial which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. I will keep you from that hour of trial. This is a promise to keep the faithful. This is a promise to keep the faithful from the tribulation. The hour of trial, the hour of wrath of God. Well, how is he going to do that? By removing the believers before that event occurs. The Bible says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 to 10, for God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. So God promises the believer will not be appointed unto wrath. When we look at Revelation chapter 6 through 20, it's called the tribulation period. But it's a period where God pours out his wrath upon the earth. That is a promise from God in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10, that the believer is not appointed to that wrath. Okay, so if we're not going to be participants in God's wrath, then what is he going to do? He's going to remove us from being an object of that wrath. And the way that that occurs is through an event called the rapture, where we are removed from the earth. Verse 10 in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 and 10. Verse 10 says, who died for us? Talking about Jesus Christ. If you ever asked yourself the question, well, why did Jesus die? That verse answers it for us. That whether we sleep, we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. Jesus died on the cross so that those who put their trust and faith in him might live with him eternally. Jesus loves us so much, he died on the cross willfully to save us from God's wrath so that we might live with him for all of eternity. My wife and I are refinancing our house, and we're going to get a new mortgage. So think of it this way. Jesus paid our mortgage for us to live in heaven with him. We didn't spend nothing. We didn't do nothing. He did all the work. And we are the recipients of that grace. The second thing I want to talk about is the description of this rapture. The description of this rapture. By seeing how Scripture describes to us this process of this rapture, we will better understand the sequence of events. Because there are a lot of things happening in this rapture process, this rapture event. But why is this important? Because quite simply, many Christians today do not understand the rapture of the church and prophecy in general. As a result, there are a lot of Christians who come up with unscriptural ideas, concepts, theologies about end time events. And even back in the early church fathers, they had issues with this. It even became so bad that there was a time where the Catholic Church was persecuting a lot of their own believers because they were coming up with their own interpretations of the Bible. As they would study the Bible, they'd come up with their own interpretation, their own theology, their own philosophy, whatever it was, underneath the sun, and then they would declare them as heretics and either hang them or behead them or do something to them and get rid of them. The Catholic Church had a whole long period of this, and it was called the Dark Ages, where they would take the Bible out of the hands of the people and translate it into Latin Vulgate, which nobody knew, and only the priests could interpret the Bible because they didn't want anybody interpreting the Bible with a false understanding. And when I did some research quite a while ago, I did another message on the history of the church, history of the rapture, and we found that the rapture of the church was talked about in the early church fathers. And even in the early church, the Catholic Church was talked about. And some people had come up with this concept of a rapture. And they were persecuted and declared a heretic. Hopefully, that's not today. But there's a lot of events occurring here. And I wanted to take a quick overview of these events that take place in the rapture. So hopefully we can get a real good grasp and understanding. There are 13 events. I'm going to kind of go through them fairly quick. They also have scriptural references if you wanted to jot them down. If not, I have the references here. You can get them later. So the first thing that we see is that the Lord himself will descend from his Father's house where he is preparing a place for us. John chapter 14, verse 1 to 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 4 to 18. Next, he will come again to receive us to himself. John chapter 14, verse 1 to 3. He resurrects those who have fallen asleep or have died in Christ. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 14 to 15. The Lord shouts as he descends. 1 Thessalonians 4, 16. And all of this takes place in a moment of a twinkling of an eye. Before, you know, that little twinkle in your eye. It's like almost the speed of light. In other words, if you can snap, it's faster than that. It's 1 second you're doing one thing, and next thing you know, you're in the presence of the Lord. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 52 talks about that. We will hear the voice of an archangel. We will hear the voice of an archangel, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. We'll also hear the trumpet call of God, 1 Thessalonians 4:16. The dead in Christ will rise first. The corruptible ashes of the dead bodies are made incorruptible and joined together with their spirit, which Jesus brings with him. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 to 17. Then we who are alive and remain shall be changed, made incorruptible, by having our bodies made immortal. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 51 and 53. Then we shall be caught up or raptured together. 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. We will meet them in the clouds, where we are joined with the resurrected believers. 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. We will meet the Lord in the air. Again, 4, 17. To receive you to myself, Jesus speaking. Jesus takes us to the Father's house, that where I am, you may be also. John chapter 14, verse 3, Jesus speaking. And thus we shall always be with the Lord, 1 Thessalonians 4, 17. And that's our hope, is that we will always be with the Lord. That's John's counsel for us, to have hope that we'll always be with the Lord. Now, contrast that. If you don't have hope, it's because you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That hope that I'm talking about is a hope for believers, that our Lord and Savior promises us that he's going to come and take us away before he pours out his wrath upon this world. But if we do not know the Lord, if you're here tonight and do not know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I want to invite you to a free gift that God offers. God loves you so much, he died on the cross to pay for your sins. He died on the cross for you so that you might have a free gift of eternal life. He loves you so much, he desires for you to be in heaven with him. The Bible says, God's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to salvation through his son, Jesus. God wants you to be in heaven with him. He wants you to be participating in this event as well, with all the believers. The third thing is a demonstration of this rapture. The demonstration of this rapture. The concept of the rapture, or being caught up, is not a new thing. This idea of being caught up, it's not new. It's all throughout Scripture. The Bible says in Genesis chapter 5, verse 24, Enoch walked with God and was not, for God took him. And Hebrews chapter 11, verse 5 adds to this and says, by faith Enoch was taken away so that he did not see death and was not found, because God had taken him. And before he was taken, he had this testimony that he pleased God. You see, Enoch was raptured or caught up by God. The Bible says in 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11, then it happened as they continued on and talked that suddenly a chariot of fire appeared with horses of fire and separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Elijah was raptured or caught up by God. The Bible says in Acts chapter 1, verse 9 to 11, now when he had spoken these things, speaking about Jesus, while they watched, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by with white apparel, who also said, men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will also come in like manner as you saw him go into heaven. Jesus was raptured or caught up. The Bible says in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 2 to 4, Paul speaking says this, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up into the third heaven. And I know a man, whether in the body or out of the body I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which is not lawful for a man to utter. Paul was raptured or caught up. So Paul himself knew and understand this concept. The Bible says in Revelation chapter 4, verse 1 to 2, the Apostle John writing, after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice I heard was like a trumpet speaking with me, saying, come up here, and I will show you things which must take place after this. John was raptured or caught up by God and given an incredible vision. And then here, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 4 to chapter 4, verse 15 to 18. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Verse 17, then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up. You and I are going to be caught up. We're going to be raptured together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus, we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. The church is going to be raptured or caught up by God. Finally, this fourth thing that I want to talk about is the differentiation. The differentiation. In other words, the difference between certain things. There are two aspects I want to talk about. I'm going to go on the first one, and then we'll go on the second one later. The first one is this. We must know the difference between two things. The return of Jesus and the rapture, also called the blessed hope, and the second coming of Jesus, which we call the glorious appearing. It's mentioned 318 times in the Bible, 318 times in the New Testament. So I'm going to go with you 15 different contrasting events so that you could see the difference between the rapture of the church and the second coming of Christ. They're totally different. So first, the rapture, Christ comes in the air for his church. Second, the second coming, Christ comes down to earth with his church. The rapture is a translation of all Christians. The second coming, the sending of all Christians. The rapture, Christians are taken to the Father's house. The second coming, the resurrected saints do not see the Father's house. The rapture, no judgment on earth at the rapture. The second coming, Christ judges inhabitants upon the earth. The rapture, the church joins the kingdom in heaven. The second coming, Christ sets up his kingdom on earth. The rapture is imminent and could happen at any moment. The second coming cannot occur for at least 7 years. The rapture, there is no sign for the rapture. The second coming, there are many signs for the second coming. The rapture is for believers only. The second coming is for all of humanity. The rapture is a time of joy for the believer. The second coming is a time of mourning for the non-believer. The rapture is before the tribulation. The second coming is after the tribulation. The rapture has no mention of Satan. The second coming is Satan is bound in the abyss for 1,000 years. The rapture is the judgment seat of Christ. The second coming, the throne of David on Mount Zion, where Christ rules and reigns. The rapture has a marriage supper of the Lamb. The second coming, the bride descends with Jesus. The rapture, only his own will see him. The second coming, every eye will see him. The rapture, the 7-year tribulation begins, and in the second coming, the 1,000-year reign of Christ begins. So there's a big difference between the rapture and the second coming of Jesus. Big difference in events. And a lot of times, believers in Christ get them confused. They confuse the events. If you take a look at Revelation, we think there's a perfect timeline. Well, it's not a perfect timeline because at one point, John goes back and fills in the gap and kind of confuses some people. But what he's doing is he is going through a timeline, and then he stops and he fills in the gap of some things, and then he continues again. And that's where a lot of the people get confused in their interpretation. Which is, brings us to the second thing I want to talk about in differentiating the different tribulation views. Because you're probably not aware of this, there are 10 different tribulation views. 10. The first one is the one that we believe. That's the pre-tribulation rapture view, where we are raptured before this tribulation occurs on earth. This tribulation occurs in Revelation chapter 6, if you want to look at it chronologically. Revelation chapter 6, all the way through till about 20, we see God's wrath, the tribulation being poured out. And before that occurs, we are raptured. We are pre-trib, raptured before this. So that's why they call it pre-tribulation rapture view. It takes place before the 7-year tribulation. Taking a literal view of Scripture, unless the context dictates otherwise, causes the believer to come up with and have a pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint. I was in 6th, 7th, 8th grade, and I had a Bible, a Rex Humbard prophecy Bible, and I read through the book of Revelation. I can tell you with surety that I had this pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint, maybe not in all the correct details, but I had this viewpoint after reading the book of Revelation, that somehow God would not bring me through this tribulation period. I had that viewpoint back when I was in grade school. So it's something that you can come up with. It's something that you can see clearly and precisely, even in a simplistic form, if you take Scripture literally, unless the context dictates otherwise. The Calvary Chapel statement of faith. Calvary Chapel of Wichita, the main Calvary Chapel itself, its statement of faith says this: we believe in the tribulation rapture of the church. We believe in the pre-tribulation rapture of the church, where all believers will meet the Lord in the air and will be taken out of this world prior to the tribulation that will come upon the earth. And then they give a whole slew of scriptures. Isaiah 26:20, Matthew 24:29 through 31, Luke chapter 21, verse 36, Romans chapter 1:18, Romans 5:9, 1 Thessalonians 1:10, 1 Thessalonians 4:13 through 16, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 7 through 9, Revelation chapter 3, verse 10, Revelation 5, 7 through 10, and Revelation 7, 13 through 14. So it's not as if we're taking this concept from just one scripture. There's a plethora of scripture to validate, to back it up, this pre-tribulation rapture viewpoint. Scripture interprets scripture, and we can follow in context how this event takes place. When I take a look at types, Pastor Patrick was talking about types and how there's a lot of types in the book of Ruth. We see symbols and types and how they're foreshadows of Christ. Look all the way back to Noah. When Noah got into the ark, he wasn't post-flood, he wasn't mid-flood, he was pre-flood. That's what we are. We are pre-tribulation. We're going to be lifted out before the tribulation occurs. That's the first, the pre-tribulation rapture view is the first of the 10. Love this stuff. Secondly, is a mid-tribulation rapture view. Just very briefly, they say that the rapture of the church takes place midway, or 3.5 years through the tribulation. So the tribulation is 7 years. They believe halfway through, they're going to get raptured. There's another one called the post-tribulation rapture view. And in this post-tribulation rapture view, there are four semi-viewpoints. They have a classic, semi-classic, futuristic, and dispensational. The classic says, they affirm that the tribulation has already passed. If it has, then it's news to me because I didn't live through it. They affirm that the tribulation has already passed and the next event is the rapture of the church. The semi-classic says, they hold that the tribulation is only partially filled, but once completed, then there will be a rapture. The futuristic, they hold that there will be a literal 7-year tribulation with a rapture at the end. And then the dispensational post-tribulation viewpoint, they provide a distinction between Israel and the rapture of the church at the end of the tribulation. So these four views, they're post-tribulation, which means at the end of the 7-year period, they believe that they're going to get raptured and then come right back down to rule and reign with Jesus in Revelation chapter 20. So their rapture drills are this. Because in the post view, they just go up and come right back down. And you look at Revelation chapter 19, the Bible says that Jesus comes down with his saints, and that's where they see this. They're going to go up in the heaven and then come right back down with Jesus. Number four, the fourth view is the pre-wrath rapture view. If you got a calculator, this is one that blow your mind. It locates the rapture 5.5 years after the pre-tribulation view and 21 months after the mid-tribulation view. Yeah, I know, it's confusing. Next one is the Christian remnant tribulation view. And this is those who only hold that a remnant of Christians who live through the tribulation will enter to the millennium. Then there is a Jewish remnant tribulation view. Yeah, Jews believe in a tribulation. Only a remnant of Jews who live through the tribulation will enter into the millennium. And then there is a pan-tribulation view. They actually could care less however way it pans out works for them. They don't know where they're coming or going. And there's a partial rapture view. And they see the rapture occurring in groups during the tribulation. As Christians reach a certain level of faithfulness and readiness, the rapture is their reward. So this group of Christians over here reach a certain level of love and faithfulness, and they reach this level, then God raptures them. But this other group over here, they haven't quite reached that level, and so they still have to continue. And then that's their viewpoint. And then there is this post-millennial rapture view. Only those who are alive at the end of the millennium will be raptured into heaven. And then finally, number 10 is the a-tribulation rapture view. A meaning no or against. And those are who hold to this, say that there will be no rapture at all. Also, most of them believe that there will be no tribulation at all. But rather, the book of Revelation is purely allegorical, symbolic. Shouldn't even be read. Revelation shouldn't even be read. It's just an allegory. You know, just like Pilgrim's Progress. It's just allegorical. It's all symbolic. Can't understand it. It's too confusing anyways. So, and that's the all-tribulation rapture view. They don't really look at Revelation at all in any way, shape, or form. So why is this so hard to figure out, this concept of the rapture, this glorious appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ when he comes to take us away? Why is it so hard? I mean, we see that there's 10 different viewpoints. Obviously, all through the ages, different views have come up through Scripture. Why does this conflict come up? Why is there so many different views? because people have failed to properly interpret the Bible, quite simply. So, I want to give you three quick rules for Bible interpretation. Three quick rules for Bible interpretation that you can use. You can interpret the Bible for yourself. You don't have to have a priest to interpret the Bible for you. You don't have to have a pastor do it for you. You can study, you can understand. Through the power of the Holy Spirit, you can understand and study the Word of God on your own. So here's the first of the three. Number one, interpret the Bible literally unless the context dictates otherwise. Interpret Scripture literally unless the context of the Scripture dictates otherwise. What do I mean by that? If the context dictates otherwise. Well, suppose there is a phrase like or as. If the Scripture says, the Holy Spirit descended like a dove. It's giving a figure of speech. It's being giving you a description that it's not literally that, but it's something that our human mind cannot understand, so it's associating it to something else. It's like this. It's not that, but it's like something else. We're not exactly sure what it is. That's an indication in context that it's giving you figurative speech, like or as. So if you see those key words in Scripture, they'll let you know this is figurative speech. It's trying to describe something that our human intellect, our minds can't really grasp. And you see that sometimes in Revelation as well as in Isaiah. The second quick rule for interpretation is this. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. Let the Old Testament interpret the New Testament. Let the New Testament interpret the Old Testament. Because they're congruent. They coincide. They don't conflict with each other. They don't contradict each other. They're in unity. So Scripture always best interprets itself. A good example is when Jesus gives the parable of the sower. Mark chapter 4, I think. Jesus gives us parable about the sower and, you know, sows the seed. If you were just stop right there at that story of that parable and then go home and come up with your own understanding, interpretation of it, you'd probably be wrong. If we let Scripture interpret Scripture, we read the next passage, Jesus interprets that for us. He tells us what the interpretation of that parable is. So we don't have to try to figure it out on our own. God's Word, Scripture, interprets Scripture. It's a perfect example for that. Let the Bible interpret the Bible first. Number three, ask the Holy Spirit to help you. He is our help in time of need. If we need to know what God's Word says, and we do, ask God to help you. He is there, ready, willing, and able to help us. It's at the fault of the believer not to take advantage of a supernatural power that we have at our disposal. Not that God will do our beckoning, be at our beck and call whenever we need them, but God is waiting to help us. He loves us. He wants us to know what His Word means. He wants us to know how to apply His Word. He wants us to understand who He is. He's given everything that we need for life and godliness if we would just come to Him and ask Him for help. He wants to empower us, to give us understanding, to know what God's Word is. And every time you read God's Word, wherever you're at in your life, God's Word always has a keen way of being able to apply what you're going through at that moment in time. You could read at one passage and 20 years ago be going through something and it applies then. The same passage, 20 years later, you're going through something totally different, yet that same passage has God's Word has a keen way of applying to whatever you're going through at that moment. Because that's the powerfulness of God's Word. If we would just come to Him and ask, God, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to understand what your Word means. What better person to go to ask for help than God? It's His Word. He wrote it. He's the author and finisher. So we need to go to Him. Let the Bible interpret the Bible. Ask the Holy Spirit for help. Take the Bible literally unless the context dictates otherwise. I like what the great Bible scholar Dr. David L. Cooper said. He said this, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense, but take every word at its primary literal meaning unless the facets of the immediate context clearly indicates otherwise. It's exactly what I just said. Three quick Bible rules of interpretation. Interpret the Bible literally unless the context dictates otherwise. Let Scripture interpret Scripture and seek the help from God. He wants to help you. Finally, let me re-summarize that in today's vernacular. When the plain sense of Scripture makes sense, seek no other sense. For all other sense is nonsense. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we want to thank you for your word, Lord. Help us to diligently study. Help us to rightly divide the word of truth so that we may be approved, a workman not ashamed of the gospel, rightly dividing your word, Lord. Help us to be approved to you as we study. Help us to be diligent students, grow in our knowledge of you, Lord. But more importantly, help us to live out what we learn. May this not just be a bunch of head knowledge, Father, but help us to, as Paul counseled us, to love even more, to grow in that love, to abound in that love, to live it out, and to not stop. Lord, help our hope to be always in you, Lord, in the return of your Son, Jesus, that glorious appearing. Father, thank you so much for your word. Father, apply it to our lives. Help us, Lord, to live it out. There's so much in here, God, that I don't know. There's so much I struggle with, Father. There's so much in here, tons and tons of pages. Sometimes it's hard to apply, Lord. But Father, I implore you, fill me with your Holy Spirit. Help me to live out your word. Father, help my understanding. Interpret your word for me. Help me to apply your word to my life. Holy Spirit, come into me. Fill me. Refresh me. Empower me to do your will, Lord. To follow after you. To live a godly life. Father, wash me clean. Forgive me of my sins, O Lord. Wash me clean. Make me white as snow. Make me white as wool. Father, restore my relationship with you, that there would be no wedge, nothing to divide me and you, Lord. Help our fellowship to be totally united in one. Receive our worship, Father. We love you so much. Help us to live out your word, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.